I'd like to start this morning by asking a question. What is biblical faith? I suspect that if I was to go around the room and to ask each one of you what biblical faith was, I would get different answers. Some of us would agree and some of us would probably disagree, but I wonder, are you interested in what God would say biblical faith is? Have you ever wondered, what is God's view of biblical faith? Well, I took an opportunity this week to look up the word faith and its various forms, believe and belief, and I found out that if you were to read from the beginning of Matthew through the end of Revelation, that is in the New Testament, that faith and its various forms occur 450 times in the New Testament, approximately. And if you were to find one of the books of the New Testament in which faith was the dominant theme, you'd find that the Gospel of John has references to faith and its various forms more than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospel of John, faith and its various forms show up about one out of every 10 verses. That's just incredible to think about that. And if you were to identify a chapter in the New Testament, you would find that the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, is the dominant chapter in the New Testament that talks about faith. And in fact, it occurs 25 times in this chapter alone. So faith is a major issue in the New Testament. And Hebrews chapter 11 defines what a biblical faith is. So if you want to know what a biblical faith is, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and you can find out what God's view of biblical faith is. And what we're going to find, we started last week and we'll continue this week and we'll continue, Lord willing, next week, we'll find that there are three basic ingredients to biblical faith. We discovered in our study last week that biblical faith says that even though I can't see it, it is true, and as a result, I will obey. Biblical faith obeys. That is the first major ingredient. And that was a message from verses 3 through 16. Every one of the Old Testament examples that we saw, they obeyed. They obeyed, and they obeyed, and they obeyed, and they obeyed. It says, by faith, so-and-so, and the result was they obeyed. By faith, so-and-so, and the result was they obeyed. We saw that one of the examples was that biblical faith ignores my feelings. Biblical faith says, I will ignore my feelings, my emotions. I don't know about you, but God tells me to go and to do something. Now, I have to admit, I really don't want to do that. My emotions say, I am not up to this, or I really don't want to do this. Well, we saw last week that biblical faith says, I'm going to ignore how I feel because it's more important that I obey God. Biblical faith says, I will obey even though I do not feel like it. We also saw that a biblical faith obeys because it seeks to please God. We also saw that biblical faith says, I will obey because I want to follow what God wants me to do, even though it may seem illogical, or it may seem stupid, or it may seem impractical. We also saw that biblical faith obeys without regard to personal comfort or preferences. Biblical faith says, God wants me to obey, I believe Him, and I will do what He wants. The conclusion we saw in our study last week in verses 13 through 16 was that biblical faith obeys even though you may not receive the promises. Verse 13 tells us, all these died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they obeyed anyway. Even though they couldn't get the promises, even though the promises were a long ways away, we're told that they obeyed anyway. They obeyed anyway. I want to do it because I want to please God. God is the reason. God is the motivation of our heart to do what we're supposed to do. Well, our study today is verses 17 through 31 of the same chapter. And we're going to discover the second ingredient. So, I'd like you to come along with me, and we'll find out what this second ingredient in faith is. And verse 17 reads like this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Right up front, we're told that Abraham offered Isaac. Most of us remember the story. If we've been a Christian very long, or if we know our Bibles very well, Abraham had received a promise about a land. We call it the Promised Land. It was actually the land of Palestine. Abraham was promised that he would receive blessings. Abraham was told that God would make him a great nation. God even promised that the Messiah would be one of his offspring. So Abraham received a lot of promises: a land, blessing, a great nation, and that the Messiah would be part of his lineage, part of his offspring. That was a promise to Abraham. So when we're told in verse 17, "And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises," it reminds us that Abraham was the one who received the promises. And Abraham received some really great promises. Well, as we all remember, Isaac was his only descendant that was to receive the promises. In reality, Abraham had two children, Ishmael and Isaac, if you recall. But here we're told that he was the only begotten. That is, Isaac was the only begotten son. It means that he was the unique one. He was the special one. The same phrase is used in John 3:16 to talk about Jesus as being the only begotten son. Here in this verse, it uses the same term. So it gives us an understanding of what this term's all about. This term doesn't mean he's the only one, because Abraham had two children. This is the unique one. This is the special one. And so Isaac, he was the unique one because, watch this, Isaac was the one through which the promises were to be fulfilled. He was the one. God had designated Isaac as the one through whom the promises would come. Most of us remember that later on, after Isaac had grown up, we're not sure exactly how old, God told Abraham to go take Isaac and to sacrifice him. So Abraham took a donkey, two men, some wood, and Isaac, and they went on a three-day journey. I couldn't help but think to myself, I wonder what went through Abraham's mind. What was he struggling with? What was he thinking about? Word tested here in verse 17 is a present participle, and it has the idea that he is being tested and tested and tested and tested and tested and tested. It's like he's thinking about it all the time, and he probably was. Probably going through his mind again and again and again and again. What does this mean? Can I really follow through with this? Can I really do this thing? And we're told that finally what happened is that Abraham got to the mountain, and he got up on the hill, and his son is asking him, "Well, Father, well, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." And I can't help but think to myself, Abraham was probably wondering, well, will God really provide? Because what eventually happened is that we're told that Abraham took a knife and he had put it in the air and he was ready to come down and kill his son, because his son was already on the altar. He was already bound up. The wood was already there. I mean, obviously, Abraham recognized that God didn't provide the lamb. This was a test. God didn't follow through like Abraham thought he was going to. The sacrifice was ready, and Isaac was the sacrifice. At some point, he had come to the conclusion that, well, maybe God wasn't going to do it after all, and I'm supposed to go ahead and kill him. Abraham, yeah, he was really tested. It was the son. It was the son through whom the promises were supposed to come. If you think back to the story about Ishmael, in the preceding chapter, Abraham is told that he's supposed to take Ishmael and send him away. Hagar was Ishmael's mother, so Hagar and Ishmael were supposed to be sent off. Abraham was supposed to do that. And Abraham didn't want to send Ishmael and Hagar away. In fact, what we're told in verses 9 through 14 in that chapter is that he really had an emotional problem with this. He struggled emotionally inside. He did not want to send Ishmael and Hagar away. Abraham really struggled with this. And God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, send him away." You know, if God had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac 20 or 30 years earlier, I don't think Abraham would have been able to do that. I don't think Abraham would have been able to do it, because look at the way he responded to Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't the son of the promise. Ishmael wasn't the one through whom the promises were supposed to come. But yet Abraham, he struggled with the idea of sending Ishmael away. Just even sending him away, let alone kill him. And here Abraham is told to kill Isaac. You know what that tells me? Is that Abraham couldn't have done it 20 or 30 years earlier. He wasn't ready for the test. It reminds me that God never brings a test into our life that He's not prepared us to handle. If a test ever comes your way and you say, hey, I can't handle this, it's not the truth. Because God never brings a test your way you can't handle. God never asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac 20 or 30 years earlier. He only asked him to send Ishmael away. And Abraham had trouble with that. But 20 or 30 years later, or maybe 40 years, or however long it was, Abraham was finally ready, and he was willing to kill his own son. And we're told that an angel from heaven said, stop, Abraham! And he did. And he saw a lamb. And God did provide the lamb that Abraham was looking for. Abraham believed that God would provide. And God did. God did provide. There's some important lessons here in these two little verses. And one of them is that God will test us even in our old age. Because we're told that Abraham was over 100 years at this point in time. We're also told that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he believed in God's, watch this, promises. He believed in God's promises. Look at verse 19. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. So we're told that Abraham believed that God was able to even bring Isaac back to life if necessary. If he had to, he could. And Abraham believed that. You know what this tells us? That faith believes that God keeps His promises. Abraham believed that God would keep His promises. And that's the message of verse 17. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises. The focus is on the promises. Verse 20. Verse 20 introduces us to another man who had faith and also believed that God would keep his promises. And we're told that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. You say, well, what things to come? The promises. The things that were to come were the promises. We're told in Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 to 5, that God passed the promises on to Isaac. So here is Isaac's son, and he is the son of the promises. We would expect that he would receive the promises. In Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5, we're told that God passed the promises on to Isaac. And so Isaac received the promises, and then we're told in verse 20 here that he passed them on to Jacob, and he passed them on to Esau. He blessed them. And we know that he blessed the younger one, and he blessed the older one. It was the younger one, though, that received the promises. Promises were great. It was really cool what Isaac did. He passed the promises on. Isaac, he believed that God keeps his promises, or watch this, or he wouldn't have passed them on to Jacob and Esau. Why do you pass them on to your son? Why do you tell your sons that they are going to be a great nation? Why do you tell your sons that they will be blessed? Why do you pass the promises on to a son if you don't believe that God keeps his promises? And the point is that Isaac believed that God keeps his promises. Verse 21, we're introduced to Jacob. And we're told, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Here is Jacob. And Jacob, we're told in Genesis chapter 48, verses 11 to 22, that he passed on the blessings as well. He passed on the promises to Ephraim and to Manasseh. Jacob, he believed in the promises. He believed in them so much that he passed them on to Joseph's sons. Otherwise, you don't pass them on if you don't believe in them. And so he blessed them and he promised that they would be blessed. In verse 22, we're told, and by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, this is an important one because Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50, the last three verses, 24, 25, and 26, We're told that he asked them to, when they left Egypt and they went into Palestine, to take his bones with them. What that tells us? Tells us that for some reason, Joseph believed that they were going back to Palestine. For some reason, he believed they weren't going to stay in Egypt. Well, if you were to look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, you would find that Abraham was told that they would be enslaved for 400 years, approximately, and that after that period of time, they would leave Egypt and they would go back to their land. Joseph believed God's promises. Joseph believed that God would keep his promise. Joseph, watch this, believed God. That's what he did. And verse 22 proves it. And he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, you don't do that if you don't believe that God's going to keep his promise. It's at least 400 plus years since the promise had been made, and they were waiting, and they were waiting, and they were waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. I mean, it had been a long time since the promise had been made, and here they're waiting, and they're waiting. And Joseph, even though it had been a long time, was still believing that God keeps his promise. Are you waiting for something? Has God made a promise? Are you clinging to a promise and you thought about a promise and you're wondering if God's going to keep his word? Well, here's Joseph. Been a long time, and he still believes that God keeps his promise. He believes God keeps his promise. Verse 23 introduces us to Moses. And we're told by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, verse 23 actually is not so much about Moses as it is about his parents. And we're told that they believed that God would take care of their son because it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. One way is positive, one way is negative. The negative statement is they weren't afraid of the king's edict, but the truth is they were trusting God. They believed that God would take care of their son. Did you notice the little word, beautiful? The New American Standard says, for he was a beautiful child. It's kind of an interesting statement. It appears that apparently there was something unusual about the child. They apparently came to the conclusion that he was the one who would help them escape Egypt. Apparently, his parents must have believed that Moses was the one who would fulfill God's promise to take them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Palestine. And so they believed that God would protect them, and so they weren't afraid of the king's edict. The focus here is on parents who believe that God keeps his promises. You know what that tells us? It tells us that not only Abraham knew about God's promises, not only did Isaac or Jacob or Joseph know about God's promises, but the people did too. His parents did. Moses' parents did too. The people knew about God's promises. And here are some parents who are clinging to God's promises. Verse 24 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, these three verses are really important because it's all about Moses. And it tells us that when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I think most of us are familiar with Moses' story. Moses was born to some parents. Verse 23 already introduces us to that idea. And it also tells us that they kept him for 3 months. And most of us, I think, are aware that they put Moses in a basket and floated him down the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and wanted to raise him as her own child. So what did she do? She arranged to have, she didn't know it, Moses' mother actually take care of Moses. She didn't know that initially. I suspect that she probably did later. But here in verse 24, we're told that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, when it says he grew up, it was talking really about around 40 years of age, is how old Moses was. And when he grew up, he finally made a decision. He came to a point in his life when he recognized that he had to go one of two ways. He either continued being the prince of Egypt, which is what he was, or he have to become someone who helped the Jews, someone who helped his own people. He was at a crossroads and he had to make a decision. It's either to stay in Egypt as a leader, as the heir to the throne, or he joined his people and tried to rescue them. He tried to help them. That was the choice that he had. And we're told that he finally decided to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I want to camp on verse 23 for a minute, because it tells us that he made a choice. He made a choice. He decided to reject the passing pleasures of Egypt. This is really important, because the passing pleasures of Egypt would have been wealth, it would have been comfort, it would have been power, it would have been all the things that come with being a pharaoh of Egypt. And at that time, Egypt was a huge empire, a significant empire with tremendous wealth. Been a really great place to be. So, is it wrong to have wealth? Is it wrong to live in comfort? Is it wrong to have these things? It says here that he picked God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. Well, the answer, I don't believe, is that those things in and of themselves are sin. But they are sin, watch this, if you pick them over picking what God wants you to do. If it comes down to your comfort and your wealth and your fame and your power and your whatever else you want to put into the box that you consider to be yours, and if you pick that versus doing what God wants you to do, then you're in sin. You sinned. And Moses made a decision. And Moses' decision was is to be with the people of God, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. That was his choice. He decided to do that. You say, wow, he made a bad decision. No, I don't think he did at all. He made the right decision. He made the decision to be willing to go through some ill treatment and give up all of his comforts. Why? Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You know what his choice was? His choice was the riches that come with Jesus. And you say, well, like what riches? You're talking about money? No, we're talking about spiritual blessing. We're talking about spiritual blessing. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here this morning, is not to get wealthy. Well, depends on what kind of wealth you're looking for. If it's spiritual wealth, I hope that's why you're here, then you're here for a good reason. Because that's what Moses' choice was. Moses, he made a choice, and it was for spiritual riches. He picked the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt. Now watch the last part of that verse. It says, for he was looking to the reward. You say, well, what reward? First of all, before we get there, before I answer the question, the word for looking is interesting because it has the idea of moving one's eyes from something that you are looking at, moving them away, and fixing them on something else, and looking and looking and looking and looking. You know what Moses did? Moses stopped looking at all the treasures of Egypt. He stopped looking at his power. He stopped looking at all that Egypt provided him. And he looked at Jesus. He fixed his eyes on Jesus and did what Jesus wanted him to do. And it meant giving up a lot of stuff. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now at first, if you look at that verse, you say, well, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this verse. Because the last I remember is that what Moses did is that he saw an Egyptian slave master beating a Jew, and he tried to help his own people, and he killed the Egyptian slave master. And later on, someone discovered what he did, and he left Egypt because he was in fear of his life. In fact, that's what Exodus chapter 2 tells us, that Moses fled because he feared for his own life. He feared the king. So you say, well, what is verse 27 saying then? Because by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. That seems to be an inconsistency. No, it's not at all. Look at the first part of that phrase, the first part of that verse. It says, by faith he left Egypt. Now I have to ask the question, why does it say by faith Moses left? How is it that by leaving it demonstrates faith? Well, it's even more interesting. Look at the last part of that verse. It says, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. The word endured has a very interesting concept. It has the idea that he continued to pursue an undertaking. It's not just the idea of enduring. It has an important nuance to it. It has the idea of enduring in a task. So Moses demonstrated faith by leaving, and we're told that for he endured, he wanted to continue a task. The picture seems to be that Moses has realized that he messed up in how to help his people, but he continued on his task. And his demonstration of faith was the fact that he fled to come back another time to help his people. He fled to Midian, trusting that the king wouldn't follow him. And in fact, that's what happened. That seems to be the message, is that Moses knew that he messed up in how he tried to help his people, and he thought that he would go back later at another time to try and help his people, because he believed that, watch this, that God was going to keep his promises to deliver his people. There's an important lesson here in this verse. And the lesson is that all too often, sometimes we try to accomplish God's goals our way. I think that's what Moses did here. I think Moses tried to help God. He had his plan. And he decided he was going to try to help God out with his plan. He blew it. In fact, Genesis tells us that Moses thought he was going to be the deliverer at that point in time. Moses got it wrong. This was the wrong time. It was the wrong way. It wasn't what God had in mind at all. But Moses demonstrated faith, apparently, in the way in which he left. He left with the idea that he was going to come back. He had it wrong. He wasn't going to come back his way. He was going to come back, and God was going to show him how to do it later on. We won't go there this morning. But he demonstrated faith in that he believed that God would keep his promises and would deliver the people. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. You know what this verse tells us? It tells us that Moses believed that if there was blood on the doorpost, that the angel that came by and destroyed all the firstborn wouldn't touch the people that were in that house. By faith, Moses believed that God would keep his, watch this, promise. And God did. And we're told that everybody who had blood on the doorpost, the angel of death, did not visit that home. Verse 29, and by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Another great demonstration of faith. In fact, this demonstration of faith actually begs the question, well, were they so stupid as to really believe that they could put their foot down in the sea and walk through this sea? Do they really think they could walk through this thing? And the answer is yes. They believe God's promises, and they believe that when they put their foot down, that they would be able to walk through the sea on, watch this, dry land. They believed it. By faith, they passed through. They believed that God would keep his promises, and he did. Verse 30, and by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled for 7 days. I couldn't help but think about this statement. Couldn't help but think about the people in Jericho. Can you just imagine? This place was a fortress. Just imagine the people up there on the walls, maybe peeking out through windows, watching these Israelites walking around Jericho one day, and then another day, and then another day, and then another day, probably thinking, oh, those folks, they're really stupid. Can you believe this? They're just walking around. Or how about maybe some of the Israelites? You can just imagine somebody saying, do you really think that by walking around we're going to cause all these walls to fall down? Think about it for a second. It just doesn't seem like a logical thing to do. It just seems impractical. It just seems impractical. Have you ever asked yourself, Or ever thought to yourself that something that God's asked you to do isn't practical? God, this doesn't make sense to me. God, this seems really stupid to me. Well, here's some people, they walked around a city, and all they did is walk around. They didn't have any battering rams. They didn't have any cannons. You know, they didn't have anything. They just walked around. Seems really stupid, but verse 30 tells us that by faith, they walked around because why? They believe that God keeps His promises. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the harlot or prostitute, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, verse 31 is about a Gentile. All the rest of them have been about Jews. This is a Gentile who exercises faith. You go to Joshua chapter 2, you find that Rahab believed that God was with the Israelites. She believed that God was going to give the Israelites all of the land of Palestine, that whatever they wanted, they were going to get. Rahab, watch this, believed that God was with these people. Apparently, she must have heard the promises. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that Rahab was a believer of the Messiah. So we have a believing Gentile who believed that God was with the Israelites and would fulfill His promises to them. And so as a result, she welcomed the spies in peace and she believed them. I find this interesting. She believed God's messengers because God was faithful. She believed God's messengers. You know, you're a messenger of God if you tell other people about Jesus Christ. Do people trust you? Do people believe in you? Rahab believed in these people. It must have been something about their life, something about who they were, something about what they said, that she was willing to trust them. You know what these verses have all been about? People who believe that God keeps His promises. You know what the second ingredient of biblical faith is? Second ingredient of biblical faith is that biblical faith, watch this, believes that God keeps His promises. There's two important things in biblical faith. The first one is that biblical faith obeys. And the second one is that biblical faith says God keeps His promises. If we look at the New Testament, there are some really great promises God has given us. In John chapter 1, verses 2 to 25, I won't turn there, but there we're told that God has given us the promise of eternal life to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I like to change it so we're consistent with what we discovered this morning, is His unique Son, so that whosoever, what? Believeth in Him shall have, what? Eternal life. That is the first great promise for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, I won't turn there, but tells us that there's another promise God has, and that is that we are new creatures in Christ. Once we become a believer, once we are forgiven of our sins, God starts changing us. He starts making us into a new creature. He starts transforming our life. And another great promise, there's a third one, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 9. 2 Peter has some really great promises. There's a promise about His second coming. Jesus is coming again. And the last promise, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, there's a promise of heaven. Promise of heaven. Those are some really great promises. God keeps His promises. When Linda was singing the song this morning about Beulah Land, my mind flashed forward quickly through my message this morning, and I thought about the promise of heaven. And I just started crying. Because it's a promise. And I believe it. I believe that God keeps His promises. You know why? Because I've seen fulfilled prophecy. I've seen God fulfill some great prophecies even in our times. As I look back over my life, I can see God's hand. I can see God directing me here and directing me there. God cares for me. My life hasn't been all peaches and cream. I've had my moments. But I do know this, that God keeps His promises. Does God keep His promises? Amen. He sure does. Let's pray.